Lord, we ask for your help now as we this morning continue our study of ecclesiology, but looking at the worship practices of the church, how we are to be people that are to be worshiping you, not only with every facet of our lives, but we want to think specifically this morning about how we do that in the gathering of your people. So, Lord, may this time be profitable and a blessing to those who are here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are, again, if you can tell, I'm not Pastor Jess. He went to Florida and got tan and decided he didn't want to teach the next couple weeks or something like that. I'm going to make fun of him because he's here. We're studying ecclesiology, and we're taking a brief break from looking at when did the church start. To the next couple weeks, we're going to think about liturgy and worship, talking about what it is that we do when we gather as a church on a Sunday morning. I don't have a handout for you. I'm sorry. I'm not that well prepared. But I do have like 11 pages of notes to get through this morning. So we probably won't do that. So we'll be here for a couple of weeks. What I want to do is I want to try, this morning we're trying to answer the question, what is worship? Just define that for ourselves. Then we're going to try and answer the question, what is liturgy? What do we mean by liturgy? And then we're going to ask the question, why do we sing? And then what I'm hoping, if we get through all that today, which I don't know if we will or not, In 2 weeks, then, what I'd like us to do is look at some kind of the church history regarding liturgy. How did it develop? How did we get to where we're at today? And then look at how we have not only looked at church history and grabbed things from there, but then biblically, how do we know that what we do every Sunday is biblical? And then we'll probably also try and look at some other liturgical forms in churches as well. So that's kind of where we're going. Now, a question that came to my mind, and I don't know if it would come to yours or not, but you want to ask the question, why are we talking about, why do we sing as a church? Why? What is worship? What is liturgy? Why are we talking about that in a class on ecclesiology? Okay, and simply, it's because we think of, God has given the church what we call means of grace. So we think of prayer, Bible study, and one of those is the gathering of God's people. That's one of the means of grace. It's one of the things God has given to us to know him more, grow, and things like that. And so what we do when we gather together as a local church is really important to understand, and it's really important that we know what we're doing, that it's not just haphazard, we're not just throwing stuff against the wall and seeing what sticks. That's not how we want to approach our corporate worship, okay? So first I want to ask this question and try and answer it. What is worship? Okay. And this is important because we understand worship is an all of life thing, right? I think everybody would agree to that. Worship is to encompass every part of our lives. But oftentimes we minimize it to what happens on Sunday morning only. And I don't want us to do that. I'm going to first define worship broadly. Okay. So I have a definition here from a man named Harold Best. And I like this definition. He says, worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. Now, the reason that I like that, this broad definition, is because it does three things. One, it doesn't limit worship to worshipers of the one true God. All people are worshipers, and we have to understand that when we begin a conversation with worship, that worship is not limited to just the one true God. Everybody is a worshiper. So we start there. And then secondly, it encompasses our entire being all the time. When he says that phrase, it is a continuous outpouring of all that I am. Okay? So the idea there is that worship is this continuous outpouring. It is holistic. It is mind, body, spirit. It never ceases. We're always worshiping. And then we understand worship is deeply connected to everything that I do. Worship never stops. What happens is our worship gets misdirected or redirected. Okay. And then thirdly, he has that phrase chosen or choosing God. And what he's saying there is that we worship either the God of our choosing, false gods, gods we've created in our own image, or we worship the one true God who has called us and chose us, set us apart to worship him. Okay, so that's a very broad definition of worship, and it encompasses those things. We worship all the time. We never stop worshiping. Our entire being is caught up in worship, and then we're either worshiping the one true God or we're worshiping false gods. There's no middle ground in between. Now, when we're talking about worship, what are, and we can interact here. I would prefer to interact. When we're talking about worship, we're saying what about that certain thing? If we're worshiping a person or worshiping God, what are we saying about God or whatever it is we're worshiping? Absolutely. That's it. Worship is about ascribing worth. We're saying this thing has value, the most value. So I'm ascribing worth to it. God created us to ascribe worth to him. Look, we'll look at a couple passages. Revelation 4. Verse 11, this is the throne room scene in heaven. So there, the 24 elders are crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." So you are worthy. We're worshiping you because you're worthy. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So God created all things because of his power. He is worthy to be worshipped. And then he created us, his creation, to proclaim his great worth and his greatness. Psalm 19. Familiar passage of Scripture. Verses 1 through 4, I'm going to just start reading for time's sake, but the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So here Psalm 19 is telling us that inanimate objects, the heavens, the earth, the physical creation of God that is not people, is created to serve and tell of God's great worth. So when the heavens are declaring the glory of God, they're saying God is worthy of praise and worship. God is worth the most of all things. God is worth the most. Psalm 148, we won't read this entire psalm, but this entire psalm is telling us that everything is to praise or ascribe worth or worship to God. So we see in Psalm 148, there's instruction to the heavenly beings, the angels. They're to praise the Lord. They're to declare that God is worth the most, that he is worthy. The celestial beings, the stars and planets, are to praise the Lord. The creatures of the sea, the mountains and trees, the animals crawling across the earth, the birds of the heaven, the kings and all people are to worship God. And they're to do so in recognition that the Lord is the creator, that he is exalted above all of his creation. Okay, so we see from these passages that everything God has created was created to ascribe worth to him, to say that he is, to declare his greatness, to declare that he is the thing of most value. John Piper has said this, that worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. I like that. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. And think about that. With that, when I understand that God is the most valuable thing, that he is worthy, like there's a joy and a gladness in my heart that I have the opportunity to reflect back to God. Lord, you are the greatest. You are the most valuable. You are worthy of worship. Now, so we understand, okay, that all of creation is created to worship God. Not only humans, but all of creation. Now, in that definition that Harold Best, he said we have that phrase that worship is done in light of a chosen or choosing God. So that I choose sometimes to worship false gods. And that happened because why would we have to have a phrase like that in our definition of worship? Rebellious hearts, sin, right? We come to Genesis 3, and what happens? The fall. We fall into sin. The moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they declared that God was no longer the supreme Lord of their life, that he was no longer the most valuable thing. Right? They placed themselves as Lord. When Satan came and tempted Eve, he asked her the question, "Did God actually say?" And when he did that, he planted in their minds that maybe there was something else that should be worshipped more than God, right? That question begins to, in their mind, says, is God, can he really be trusted? Is he really worthy of worship continually all the time? So the fall ruins worship. Sin destroys proper worship. Okay, so God's creation, his original intent is perfect, but sin wrecks that. Sin enters the world, and now instead of seeing God only as worthy of worship, we see everything else but God as worthy of worship, right? Now I want to offer praise and worship to everything else because my heart is far from God. I hate God. So by nature, I do not want to worship him. And so really the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 on, in many ways, is God's plan to redeem his people and his creation so that he has a set apart people who will praise him for his unmatchless worth. Right? As God is setting apart the nation of Israel, what is he doing with them that he's not doing, or what is he desiring to see in them? What's their purpose? To worship, to praise God, to declare that God's way is the best compared to all the other nations of the world. And then as Christians, what are we to do? We're to be the same thing, right? We're to be gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. Okay, so that's really the history, the storyline of Scripture. God redeeming a people to himself so that he receives the praise for who he is. So what I want to do now is just kind of take a quick survey of the biblical teaching of worship throughout the Scripture. And what we find is that the Bible does not teach that worship is morally neutral. Okay, worship is not, you're always worshiping something, like we've already stated. D.A. Carson has said this, that in the Bible, worship is bound up only in the worship of God or the prohibition of worshiping other gods. There's no neutral worship. Okay, worship is bound up only in the worship of God or the prohibition of worshiping other gods. So we think about this. If Exodus 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, verses 3 through 6, what does the Lord say? He gives this command, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." Okay? So the Old Testament is going to have a lot of commands instructing the people of God, the nation of Israel, his set apart chosen people, as to what proper worship was to look like. Because again, worship because of the fall is misdirected. Okay, so for the nation of Israel, proper worship for them was living in the covenant that God had made with them, and this law is part of that covenant. So living in that, the covenant that God had made, and then entailed all sorts of things, right? It entailed obeying the laws that he had given, the ceremonial laws. It involved the sacrificial system, the atonement that was made there. It involved eventually the going to the temple and offering sacrifices there. But the interesting thing is we look at God's design, how he said, "Israel, you worship me this way." It wasn't just limited to a list of do these things, right? If you just check every box, you're worshiping me properly, right? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. And what we see is God's design for his people to worship him has never been about just checking lists. It's always been about hearts, right hearts, hearts that are changed. So for Israel to obey the law, well, this we've talked about this with the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Pharisees and scribes were obeying the letter of the law, but yet what does Jesus come along and say? Your heart is far from me. You're not actually obeying the spirit of the law. So Israel, that is much of their history. So Isaiah 1 verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? So there, what the Lord is saying, you're obeying in a sense the letter of the law, the means that I have told you by which you worship me, by offering sacrifices. But he says, what is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Why would the Lord say that? Didn't he give them a command? This is how you are to worship me, by offering sacrifices in this way. Why would he say that? Right. Look down at verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hate. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So again, this whole thing, he's saying your heart is not right. Your heart is far from me. You're obeying the letter of the law, but you don't have hearts that really truly desire to worship me. Psalm 51, David expresses the same thing when he says, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So again, God's desire in worship is that there are hearts that are soft toward him. Again, that we see that God is worthy and we gladly reflect back to him his great worth. So then, what we see this throughout the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, God makes laws with them. They break the covenant. They go off into idolatry and committing spiritual adultery. Their hearts are far from him. But there's always a promise, right, of a redeemer, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord would send a redeemer who would come and change the hearts of his people, who would restore that relationship between God and man. And these practices that were given under the old covenant were pictures, right? They were looking forward to the day that Jesus would come. So now, as we come into the New Testament, we want to think about how does the New Testament instruct our worship. And Jesus comes, and through his life and his death and his resurrection, he restores that broken relationship where all of our worship is misdirected. Our hearts are far from God. He restores that broken relationship between man and God. And now, as Christians, we look to Jesus' sacrifice alone as the means whereby we have our sin atoned for. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats, but it's through faith in Christ that we're entered into the new covenant. And as God's people now, the church, new covenant believers, we are called to worship God. Let's go to John chapter 4, because now I want to just ask the question, how does the New Testament instruct our worship? And in John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. This was a woman that it would have been seen as uncouth for Jesus to be talking with a woman, much less a Samaritan, because Samaritans were they're half-breeds. They were not well-respected amongst the Jews. And so Jesus, in this conversation with this woman at the well, makes a radical shift, if we would, in our understanding of worship when he says that worship is no longer about a place, but it's about worshiping in spirit and truth. Let's pick up at verse 16. Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. I always think this is kind of a funny statement. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. kind of like, no duh. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then because of this perception, she thinks, "I'm going to bring up this age-old dispute. I want to get your input." That's kind of what it seems like. He says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So there, again, there's an understanding that worship takes place in a certain locale, right? So the Jews believed that it was in Jerusalem, the temple. The Samaritans believed it was Mount Gerizim. So our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Okay, so what Jesus is saying, it's not about, again, location. It's about worshiping God in spirit and truth. And what does that mean, that we are to worship in spirit and truth in our heart? D.A. Carson has said this, that worshiping God in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. Okay. Worshiping God in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. Okay, so the shadows of proper worship, in a sense, seen at the worship in the temple and under the old covenant, when Christ comes, that's all swept away. And now we worship God through the means of Christ. He is our intercessor. He is our atonement for our sin. He is our great high priest. So that's how to worship God in spirit and truth, is to worship by means of Christ. So our worship then, to be true worship, has to be directed to God. We've already covered that. And it's to encompass every area of our lives. Every facet of our lives is to be one of worship. Okay, so now when we think about that every facet of our lives is to be worshiping God, then that means that our corporate gathering, right, our singing together, the way we structure our services are part of that. Okay, so we want to be thinking very intentionally about that. And here's this is the beauty of the corporate gathering. It serves as a tool, or like we talked about, a means of grace that God has given to help us reorient our lives to the truth of the gospel, and it helps us reorient our lives so that we are offering true and right worship to God with every part of our lives all the time. Okay, so that's why, again, it's so important to be with God's people and to gather on a weekly basis, again, to reorient our hearts and minds around these things. And it's one of the means of grace that God has given. So I want to sum this idea. We've asked this question: what is worship? Tried to describe how we're all worshipers. We're worshiping all the time. Looked at how it's worship was wrecked by sin, and then how God through Christ is our worship is now made in spirit and truth. So I'm going to sum it with this statement from D.A. Carson, again, a summation of Christian worship. And he says this: Christian worship is new covenant worship. It is gospel inspired worship. It is Christ centered worship. It is cross focused worship. Our worship is no longer focused on a particular form or festival. It must be bound up with all we are and do as the blood-bought people of God's Messiah. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provision that God has graciously made. Does that make sense? Before we move on, any questions about what we've covered with worship so far and just broadly defining it? Right. Yep. Right. Right. And miss the purpose.
Yeah.
Right. And even I think that can happen today too, right? Like the same thing, we can go through the motions of worship, and miss the point, or our hearts can still be far from God. So that's why we want to consider that. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on? Okay. So we've defined what is worship. Now I want to ask a question, what is liturgy? When you think about the word liturgy, what comes to mind? Literature? Okay. Literature?
Long, drawn out.
Long, drawn out. Smells and bells, right? Yeah. That's different. Like, so for me, my mom was raised in a Catholic family. So for her, like, the word liturgy was like a bad word almost in a sense, because it brought up that idea, you know, this ceremony that's just, yeah, long and drawn out and just awful, right? Does anybody know what liturgy actually means in its very simplest form? Liturgy in its simplest form just means work of the people, the work of the people. So it's in its most basic sense is to talk about what the church does when it gathers together, right? So that's where it's a helpful word, because every church has a liturgy, right? Some are really structured and rigid, you know, smells and bells, long, boring. Get up there and like, if you've been to a Catholic mass, you know, and the priest has to like kind of sing, say words. I thought we should try that sometime. Probably not. But that's one form. And then the other form can be very carefree and just kind of stand up and, hey, everybody's here and here's some announcements and we're going to sing three happy songs and then a slow song to kind of get you into the mood for the sermon. That's a liturgy as well, right? That's what the church is doing, is that. So liturgy just helps us understand or talk about, define what it is the church is doing when we gather together. Yes. Well, in a sense, I guess it can mean ritual, because, yeah, we have rituals, I guess you could say, that we do. Could mean that. Practices, yeah. Practices would probably be a word that I would prefer more. But I think, in my mind, I guess ritual carries with it other connotations. Right. So I think practices would be a better, and that's a word that we'll use as well. So Brian Chappell has a really helpful book called Christ-Centered Worship, and in that he defines liturgy simply, describes the public way a church honors God in its times of gathered prayer, praise, instruction, and commitment. Okay, so it's the public way a church honors God in its times of gathered prayer, praise, instruction, and commitment. And it comes from the Greek word latria. I'm probably not pronouncing that right because I'm not a Greek guy. But it's translated spiritual worship in Romans 12, verse 1. And it means also a service rendered for hire or a service rendered to God or to perform sacred services. And so it carries with it also this idea of the work of the people, that when we're gathering together, that's what we're doing. We're in a sense, working together in worship to God. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why I like the word liturgy now. I didn't used to like it. Now I like it because it just gives us a broad word to use to define what it is when we gather together as a church. Now, like we were talking, every church has a liturgy, and some are very structured and long and blah, and others are very, very fluid. And I was thinking about this. I was trying to think about some positive and negatives of well fleshed out liturgies versus not well fleshed out. Do you see what I'm saying? Trying to define the difference. And I think I only came up with negatives. So this is what I came up with. I was thinking about this. A negative side of churches that reject some of the liturgical elements handed down from the past means that many churches have turned to pragmatism. And by that, what we've done, instead of saying, like, this is things that we see in Scripture, this is kind of practices that have been fleshed out, and instead of doing that, we're just going to turn to whatever works to get people in the door. And entertainment, right? And I do think we've seen that, like, you know, within the last 50, 60, 70 years, especially the rise of the Seeker church movement, this idea of whatever works to get people in the door. And so that's where, in those churches' minds, they've rejected liturgy, right? Because liturgy is stiff and rigid and smells and bells. Instead, we're going to just do whatever to get people in the door. Exactly. Correct. And they've kind of, the cohesiveness or the goal in mind is get people in the door and kind of give them a show.
Yeah, ours is a biblical thing.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. You're getting ahead of me. Don't run too far ahead. No, that's all good. That's all good. Okay. The other negative side of some liturgical churches is that they have lost the depth and the beauty of the liturgy. And I think this is what a lot of people, when we think about liturgical churches, we think about mainline Protestant, we think about Catholic churches, and they've lost the, and for the Catholic Church doesn't hold to the gospel. So they, I'd say, never really had it. But they've lost the depth and the beauty of the liturgy. Books like the Book of Common Prayer, which came out of the Anglican, Thomas Cranmer, that is a liturgy that was developed, you know, back in around the time of the Reformation, so the 1500s. And a lot of the reformers, as they were leaving the Roman Church, started to refine and change their liturgies. And there is a newfound depth and beauty to their liturgies because they understood the gospel, right? Now, a church that has lost the gospel, all that the liturgy is meant to communicate through the order of service is gone because they don't have the gospel, right? So I think that's the downside of well-fleshed out liturgies in some churches is that they have lost the beauty of the gospel. So they don't see it. It's dead to them. And a lot of people, if you go to a mainline Protestant church, you know, some like Lutheran churches, the more liberal Presbyterian churches, the people don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're doing it. There may be pictures of the gospel in what they're doing, but because, again, they don't understand the gospel or they've lost the gospel or rejected it, their liturgies are lost. I was thinking about this. I don't know. Anybody see, I think it was this last summer, Union Theological Seminary in New York City. So like a mainline denomination, like they have liturgical practices. But they've lost the gospel so much that they had a chapel where they sat around and confessed their sins to plants. How they've sinned against nature, and so they like tweeted this picture of like a bunch of plants. It's hilarious if it wasn't so sad. But students sitting around shrubbery in the chapel with some dirt and confessing how they've sinned against the plants. So if you've lost the gospel, you have a liturgical structure where you realize you need to confess sin, but you don't realize who you need to confess your sin to and who you've sinned against, right? So any beauty that their liturgical system could have is gone. They're worshiping a false god, right? Rather than the Creator. Absolutely, right. The third, this is the last negative, because for some reason I couldn't find anything positive to talk about right now, but the third negative reaction to liturgy, and this is going to be more in I think, conservative churches in our circles, where we don't want to be union theological, we don't want to be the Catholics, so we've rejected intentional structure, and we've adopted, again, kind of a free-form approach to the gathering of God's people, rejected some of that structure because we don't want to be either seeker in that, like, you know, it's this super polished, pragmatic, whatever works to get people in the door. We don't want to be that. But we also don't want to be over here where we're really seem cold and dead. So we've kind of just ended up in the middle and we just cobble some things together. Right. So we've always done announcements at the beginning. So we'll do that. We've had prayer, so we've done that, but we're not intentional about what we're praying for. We sing some songs, but we're not really singing them in any order. It's just kind of whatever fell out of the hymnal that Sunday or whatever to plan. So that would be, I think, another negative in churches that have rejected the beauty of a gospel liturgy. Have really just kind of it the services to me seem disconnected. There's no continuity. There's no main objective. And again, I think this is because in trying to avoid wrongs on both sides, they've settled in the middle without anything well-defined. Okay? Does that make sense when we're talking about with liturgy? Okay. So what I want to do now is now move to how these things, well, we have 5 minutes left. We'll see how far we get. How do these things intersect? Okay. So we want to think about, we've talked about worship, what broadly defined what worship is. We've talked about liturgy, what liturgy is. And I want to ask this question, why do we sing and why is it a part of our liturgy? Because I make you. Well, I don't make you. I would love to make everyone just sing with great gusto and joy, but no. Okay. Absolutely, right. It's a clue. It's from God's word, okay? So I've got, I think, five reasons. We'll see if we can get these through. Five reasons why we sing and why that's a part of our liturgy. First of all, we are God's creation, right? We're created in his image, and we understand this. We sing because God sings. Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Okay? I think that's really cool, right? We sing because we're created in God's image, and God sings. So that's the first thing, is God's creation, created in his image, we sing because he sings. Again, Harold Best, who's written a number of books on worship, he said this: "The human voice is the only musical instrument that God has directly created. By doing so, he has provided equal access to music and singing for everybody. Song is the music of the human voice." So what he's saying is you don't have to be a skilled piano player or harpist or guitar player or clarinet or oboe, whatever your instrument of choice is. He says God has given everybody the ability to praise him with their voices. That's music, right? And of course, some people are going to be more skilled in that than others, but everybody has that ability, even if they think they don't. They've just maybe lost some of their training they're born with or something. Okay, so first of all, we sing because God sings. Secondly, we sing because Jesus, our Redeemer, leads us in song. In Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 22 is quoted, verse 12, Hebrews 2, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, quoting again Psalm 22, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Okay? And so, well, as we look at this passage, we understand Jesus has become our brother by means of the resurrection. So now he sings the praises of the Father in the midst of the congregation. Okay? Or another way that we could possibly translate this would be, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And the idea here is that Jesus is our Redeemer, and he is leading the redeemed, his redeemed, in song and praise to God. I think that's the picture the psalmist is giving for us, and the writer of Hebrews is giving us there. So we're led in singing by our Redeemer. And this, again, I don't think we understand this passage as a direct command to sing in church, but what we do see is that Jesus leads his people through the Spirit that he's poured out on them in worship and praise to the Father. And the example of how Jesus leads us in praise to the Father is through song. Okay, and so that example is used, Jesus leading in song, I think is not of little significance. Okay, so Jesus leads us in song. Okay. Third, we sing because it's commanded. This is really clear. I think it's over 50 times throughout the scripture we see direct commands to sing, verses like Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. It doesn't get any more commanding and clear than that, right? Sing. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Okay, so we get this idea that there's a command regarding the people of God. When offering worship to God, we're to sing. And then Colossians 3, verse 16, you flip over there. Reason number four that we sing. A lot of you probably have this memorized, so you probably don't even need to flip there. But in the New Testament, okay, this is the fourth thing we see, that our singing is a result of the Word of God taking root in our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then also we could read Ephesians 5, 18 through 20 with this, where Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So in these passages, what do we see? We see the word of Christ, or the word about Christ, is to dwell in us, takes root in us, and as it does that, it brings about the fruit of the Spirit. So then singing is the natural outflow for the child of God. The natural outflow for the child of God. It is the product of the word of God taking root in our lives and being watered by the Spirit of God. Bob Coughlin said that our singing is an expression of the Spirit's work in our lives. So people that are that love the Word of God, that are indwelt by the Spirit, I think it's a natural response for us to sing. I think it's one of the things Paul's talking about in that verse. That's only four things, not five. Sorry, I shorted you one. Promised one I couldn't deliver. We'll stop there. Any questions or anything like that? Glory. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's absolutely it. Linda.
It's about how it runs.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul?
Before we come back full circle.
Yeah. Right.
Take a look at children. Be able to folks sing something. Doing something heard. Something that originates inside.
Yeah.
The God given gift.
Yep. Yeah. And I think you can especially see this in other cultures. Or even in our culture. Like there are songs that we share as cultural moments where it's unique, it's just natural to sing, you know. Like the national anthem or, things like that. So there is just something embedded in us. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, right. So that's what we'll talk about next time then, is what is our singing doing? Right. Yep. Yeah. So next time then what we'll do is we'll touch on essentially what you guys are talking about now, is what is music do? The power, and again, another reason why we do it when we gather together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you again for that you have changed our hearts. You've given us a desire to worship you and to see you as the most valuable, the thing that is to be treasured above all else. So, Father, as we go now and we gather corporately to worship you through song and through prayer, through reading of your word, through the teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise, that we would, joyfully reflect back to you the radiance of your worth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.